chapter 1. If you're wondering why we're going to start with verse 11, that's because that's where we left off and we got to go to the Sunday school class. Let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and for the sake of context, let's begin at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, but we were pressed out of measure of upstrength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sense of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, be raised to death, to deliver us from so great a death, that's deliverance. Then we trust that he will yet deliver us. He also helped us together by prayer for us, and for the gift he showed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks can be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that is simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world, and were abundantly toward you. For we write no other things unto you, and what you have gained our knowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, we are here rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, to pass by you into Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and have you to be brought on my way toward Judea. But I therefore was thus minded, did I use fighting for the things that I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But if God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, in Slovenia, Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We'll stop with our reading there, because I'm sure that probably further than we will be able to cover tonight. Those of you that have been with us in our young adult class, you know that we've been looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a book that really involves the personal testimony for a good number of chapters in the life of Paul. And we have a simple outline that we're following, and we'll progress with it this night through the first several verses here that we've been reading. First, in verses 1 through 11, we saw how that Paul was talking about the comfort of God. Remember, the aspect of the comfort of God is that Paul found himself on his travels, pressed, he says, out of measure above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life. As Paul began to take an inventory of the things around him, he said, I'm weighted down, that's the word pressed. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, if I begin to summarize the situation I'm in, he said, I predict, he said, that we're going to die. That's not a very cheery outlook, is it? Yeah, I think Paul was being very honest, and after all of this, after he summarizes the situation around him, he says, all right, here are some things that I want you to know concerning the danger that we find ourselves in. First of all, the danger was a real danger. It was not a danger that we imagined. So much of the worry that we have in this life is really imaginary. We build a case in our mind, and we labor on that case day in and day out, and yet it is a real danger, I think, that is facing Paul in this particular situation. Next, I think it is something that is probably physical. We know that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there are a number of things that came into the life of Paul, and they were physical things, physical processes that would keep him from coming to them if he had planned to come. And so all of these things, Paul says, I want you to know that it was so great that he said, I actually thought that the sentence of death was upon him, that we would not live one more day. But then he says this, taught me a valuable lesson. It taught me that I could no longer count on myself, but I must rely entirely on God. And he says, the result of this is that we began to trust in God who raised the dead. He said, we then saw that if we would die, that's all right. Our trust was in God. And if God could raise the dead, well, then he could certainly take care of the living. And then Paul goes on in verse 10 to say, but he did deliver us. As a matter of fact, he says, we knew his deliverance in three ways. First of all, he said, who delivered us? He said, I look back on that occasion, and I know that that particular situation that I was in, and by the way, we really don't know for sure what it is, but everyone has their guess by going to the book of Acts, chapter 19, Acts chapter 23, and other guesses as well, but one of those seems a reasonable one. He said, I see that God delivered us. Past tense, he took that situation, and he was able to deliver us out of it, even though I thought we were gone. Next, Paul looks around and he says, you know, presently, he said, I see additional dangers. I see additional things that could take my life or could put us into a tremendous bind. He says, that's where I says, God continues to deliver. And then the other thing that should encourage us tonight, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul says, you know, if God would grant me to live through this day and through another week, he says, I will have to rely again on the deliverance of God. Does our life really involve that kind of deliverance, that kind of touch with God? And then Paul closes, I believe, this section with verse 11, a little verse about the power of prayer. And it's interesting that right here in the section where he would be talking about the comforts of God, he would say, here's the importance of prayer. You know, we call this prayer meeting, don't we? And yet sometimes we come and maybe the last thing on our mind is the importance, the power of prayer. But it's interesting that after Paul has now developed the idea that it is God who has delivered, who is continuing to deliver and will yet deliver, he says this, I'm glad you were praying for me. Prayer is not a luxury. Prayer is a necessity. Paul says this, prayer is effectual and it's necessary. He said it is through prayer that God was able to work out his will for me. He said, I know that the reason that I was delivered out of this place of death was that God was the deliverer, but he says, the means of deliverance was your prayer. Do we really see our prayer as that important? Or do we kind of come here as a matter of habit? How important was prayer to Paul? Well, if you go to the book of Philemon chapter 1, you will see there Paul asked Philemon to pray for him specifically. You go to Ephesians, and at least two times in chapter 6, he makes a request for prayer. In Colossians, he says this. He says, pray for us also that God would open unto us a door. And God opens the door. And Paul is able now to present the gospel to a new group of people. Philippians chapter 1, he makes a similar request. He says, pray for me. Thessalonians, I think Thessalonians chapter 3 says this, pray for me. You know, so often, prayer becomes mechanical, doesn't it? So often someone says, okay, pray for me, and we never do. One of the real tests of a life of prayer is this, do you pray for people when you say, okay, I'll pray? Or do we simply say, well, you know, that sure is too bad, and we walk on our way? Maybe the reason that we pray so little is that we really don't think things are accomplished through prayer. But Paul, if you look, after giving credit to God for his great ability to deliver, he says, prayer is effective. He says, there is nothing greater that we can do for one another than to pray for each other. That's really why we come together on this night. We may enjoy the fellowship of one another when the meeting is over. We may enjoy something from the Word of God during the 30 minutes that we devote to Bible study, or the hour, as the case may be. But really, our purpose is prayer. We come together to know the prayer requests of each of us and to bring those home so that during the week we share that burden of prayer. And so the important aspect of this meeting is that we do come together in a united way. Frankly, I enjoy the fact that we all come together. I know that one of the trends today is that we split up into little cell groups and we each pray, and that way we get to pray more and so on. And I guess that's fine, but to me, there's something very good about all coming together in a unified way, expressing to God the request from us as a group who assemble together, who desire to meet in His precious name. Now, let's just take a look at one example. There are many. But look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. And let's again see how that God is always able to deliver. But what he does, God will use prayer as the means for describing God's will. Maybe a good question to ask at this time is, do we pray according to God's will? Are our prayers in harmony with the will of God? Now in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, it says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. So here is the pressure, here's the stress, here is the situation that Peter has been put into. He's in prison. And if you remember the story, you know that the very next day he was to be done in. He was to die. And Peter is there and he's asleep. Why? Well, remember earlier, God had told Peter how he would die. And Peter looks at the situation and he says, that's not the way the Lord told me I was going to die. He says, I'm not going to die. And so he sits there in the prison and he goes to sleep. And when the angels come in to open the gates, you know what they have to do? They actually have to slap him on the side of the face and wake him up. That's how confident he is. Isn't that great to have that kind of confidence that God will deliver? Now, it was God's will that Peter be delivered. But what's the means by which God works out his will? Verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing. Verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that God hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews, and so on and so on. And he goes and he joins the prayer meeting. Isn't that beautiful to see how that God is able to deliver? But God will use prayer as a means to accomplish his will. Do we give God the opportunity to use us as prayer warriors to accomplish his will? And so in talking about the comfort of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, prayer is effective. Prayer is necessary. He says, prayer accomplishes things. He said it was able to be the means by which God delivered me out of a situation in which I was pressed beyond measure without human strength. And I saw death written above every wave that came, or above every stone that was thrown, whatever the situation was. And Paul thanked God for those that would pray. Paul wouldn't just ask you to pray for him. But you know what he would say in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus? He says, I pray for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To reciprocate with each other in prayer. How important it is. Now, as we come to the end of verse 11, I think it's important for us to at least make some conclusions and make some personal applications of these first 11 verses. First of all, Paul says, all right, here is why suffering comes. Suffering never comes just for the sake of suffering. Suffering, he says, always comes for a reason, always comes for God to give us lessons. And remember, the first lesson that Paul points out is this, that we might learn to rely on God. God can raise the dead. He can take care of the living. He can deliver in every situation. He says, suffering comes that you might rely on God, so that we will see nothing else, so that we will see no one else, just God. Next, he says this, suffering comes that it might increase my knowledge of God. Paul says that because I was led in the straight, he said, I found out, according to verse 3, that he was the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There is no real comfort aside from God. God has a monopoly on comfort, and remember, he gives us that comfort now through his word. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, through patience and comfort of the Scripture. That is how we know that God is present and able to comfort us in every situation. And next, Paul would say one of the reasons why suffering comes is that I might minister to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe verse 26, he says this. He says, the body is one. And when any part of the body hurts, he says, we all hurt. When any part of the body glories, we all glory. Paul says, one of the reasons that we suffer is that if we're able to take suffering and we're able to answer it with the Word of God, if we're able to make application in our life during the time of suffering, then God can use us to minister to the rest of the body. If not, he says, you fail. And you cannot be a servant. You cannot be used to help other people. And then I think the other lesson is he would have us to exercise our prayer life. I honestly wonder how many things happen to us that we think are bad luck. And as you know, I'm not fond of the word luck, but we call them bad luck or misfortune or other situations actually occur that God might drive us to our knees. Otherwise, we become so independent. Otherwise, we may never seek the will of God. Otherwise, we may never pray for each other. But when situations arise that seem to press us out of measure, then we pray, and we pray for one another.
And next, I think that Paul is saying, okay, suffering comes so that you will enjoy and experience daily deliverance of God. Paul knew what it was to be daily delivered from God. Every day was like a chapter of the book. And Paul says, listen, I wouldn't trade that kind of life for anything. And then I think the last reason I see is that we find application for the Word of God. I remember when I was going to school, especially I think it was in grade school and junior high, we used to have fire drills. Maybe they still have fire drills. But, you know, there's really not a big motivation for a fire drill because you look up on this little chart on the wall and you see that every month, about the last two or three days of the month, they have a fire drill. And they record the number of students who are present in the school and the time it takes for them to evacuate. And so you know in the last few days of the month there will be a fire drill. And when the bell rings, you walk out and you're kind of nonchalant, aren't you? But I remember one time in Sunnyside when the bell rang and we smelled smoke. There was motivation then for us to evacuate the building. Now, it just turned out that there was a fire in the janitor's wastebasket, and so it wasn't any big deal. But just the excitement that we weren't just on another fire drill. We weren't just there to fill out the chart. You know what? I think God allows suffering to come in our life so that we will find application for the Word of God, so that we will know that God's Word is able to answer the situations of life. And so whether your suffering is failing a class or a ticket for speeding or a wrecked car or a lonely Friday or a loss of a job or whatever it might be, God allows those sufferings to come that we might learn to depend on Him. The other extreme is that we can become bent out of shape, we can try to take things in our own hands, and we can make a bigger mess. But Paul said, God holds a monopoly on comfort. If you will come to Him, He will deliver you out of any situation. But in the meantime, be praying God's will and for one another. Now, I like outlines that all begin with the same letter. And Kathy, that means Kathy Square, were over at our house today for dinner. And I was trying to think of words that began with a C. And I've got them all to begin with a C. I have to press my point a little bit. But the first one is the comfort of God. The next one is the character of a godly minister or a godly servant. Then we want to look at the certainties of a faithful God, and then the commitment of a devoted servant, and finally, the one I had to cheat on a little bit, is the confidence of the believer. Now, really, if you like a more meaningful word, you can use stability of a believer, but see, unless you misspell it, stability begins with an S. We engineers don't have any trouble spelling that with a C, though. Now, let's take a look at verses 12 through 17 at the character of a servant. Not only does Paul say, listen, here are the comforts of God, but as well, I think he's going to begin to list the characteristics, of a godly servant. There were some charges that were made against Paul. Remember I told you that really Paul is under attack. Let's take a look at least some of these very quickly in these set of verses. Paul was charged with acting shamefully. They said, listen, Paul, you have struck out. You're kind of doing something that's a personal thing, and so with malice you've acted. That's verse 12. Next they said, Paul, you're not sincere. You told us one thing, and really what's happening, you're acting out of self-interest. You're lining your own pocket. That, again, is verse 12. Next, in verse 13, they said, listen, Paul, you write one thing, and you mean another. You read between the lines. Don't you detest somebody that reads between the lines? You can never have an honest conversation with them, can you? Because they're always analyzing you. I have a fairly good friend. Notice I say fairly good friend. And this particular person is a self-appointed psychiatrist. And I don't care if you sneeze, he analyzes and he tells you, you know why you sneeze? Well, I said, yeah, my nose was itching and I sneezed. He says, no, really what that means is you have a guilt complex about eating two desserts. All right. I guess that's true. I ate two. He doesn't really say that. But I mean, it's just that stupid. Next, he says this, or they say this, Paul was fickle. Paul was a liar. It was lightness. He had no intention of carrying out his plans. He would make promises that he would come, and then he would never come. And next, Paul was inconsistent. Paul would say yea about one thing and nay about the same thing a few days later. Now, as you can see, this is a pretty serious charge. If Paul is guilty of any of these things or all of these things, what business does he have to be writing
the message of God.
And so Paul will begin to respond to these things, and I call this kind of a story behind the story, because there is so much in 2 Corinthians, and yet behind it, in the first seven chapters, we will see how that Paul is trying to show them, indeed, this is not the case. First of all, he begins this way, for our rejoicing. And if you were to look that word up in the original, you would see, for our boasting. And you say, aha, Paul, we thought so. You're really doing this for your own good. But I want you to see, as you take out the phrase, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but all of those things are really phrases modifying, aren't they? It really says this, our boasting is in this by the grace of God. Was he boasting in his own physical ability, in his own mental ability? No. He just admitted that he was pressed out of strength. He says, I was exhausted. He says, I could not carry on. But he says, God delivered me. And now he says, listen, our boasting, our cause of rejoicing is in the grace of God. And so then he goes on to say that he says, my conscience will answer. He says, my conscience really states the outward behavior. The outward behavior, he said, is this in simplicity. Isn't it fun when you see something that is simple, that is straightforward? Now, I know, depending on which version you have, you may find the word holiness there. And it's kind of interesting because I thought, well, since there are these two words used, I will begin to look at it. And those two words, if you actually look at their form in the original language, you will find that they're very close to each other. But the thing that convinces me that really the King James rendering of that being simplicity is the real intention is this. Four times in 2 Corinthians alone, he uses the word simplicity. And no time in any of the other writings of Paul does he ever use the word holiness. Maybe you say that's not a very good reason, but it's good enough for me. Simplicity means this. There is no pretense, free of pretense. It means this. Singleness of heart. It means this. Straightforward. He says, here's my behavior. He says, I just simply went about my business, preaching and teaching to you, stating that if I could, I would come by. He says, don't read anything in it. Now listen, do we give each other the benefit of the doubt? Or do we read behind the intentions of someone if they say, you know, I'm sorry, I couldn't make it over. You say, I thought they had a grudge. I really thought they were aggravated. Boy, I knew. See, that's what they were doing to Paul. And now Paul has to call time out from his important work to answer that. Next, he says this, his inward motive, his godly sincerity. It means this, pure and honest. The idea of godly means that you hold it up to the sun or to the brightest light, and as you examine it, there is no flaw, there is not a single crack in it. And so he says, my outward behavior, he said it was simple. He says, just read the actions I'm doing. He says, I am in no harm and not coming to you. Next, he says, my motive, he says, hold it up to the light, to the brightest light, and you'll see there's not a crack there. He says, there's not a double exposure is the idea of godly sincerity. Now, what is the source of this? Well, it's not fleshly wisdom. If it were fleshly wisdom, let's go to several places. One of those is in James chapter 3. Epistle of James chapter 3, and let's look at verse 15. Here is fleshly wisdom. Verse 14 for context, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This kind of false wisdom or earthly wisdom has the wrong source and the wrong result. And what will result is this. There in thee, strife in your heart, glory for the human, and there will be lies and not truth. Does that sound like Paul? I don't think so. Not at all. But now if you go on, you will see in verses 17 and 8, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. That's how Paul was living before them. True wisdom, godly wisdom, has this. It has Christ as its focal point. But earthly wisdom, fleshly wisdom, has this, the glory of man. sooner or later we will try to build up our own situation. Paul says, that's not my case. And then next I want you to see what is Paul's witness. Paul says this. He says, how we behave ourselves in the world and more abundantly towards you. He says, my personal conduct was such that you in Corinth did observe it. And he says, was there anything that I did wrong? No, is the answer that he was expecting. He says, that behavior, he says, was true wherever it went. Next, in verse 13, he says, now he says, I know some have said that I write different than I speak. Nothing is more hilarious, really, than to watch a guy pursue a girl. And remember how they go to camp, and they get a girlfriend. And as they get home and they begin to write, they get very brave. And they begin to write very personal things like, I can hardly wait for camp to come so I can see you again. And that girl begins to turn red when she reads the letter and flush. And she can hardly wait for camp. And she goes to camp, and guess what this guy does? He doesn't talk to her the whole time, but he writes a letter to her after camp is over and says, I sure enjoyed seeing you. Wasn't camp a lot of fun? And I can hardly wait till next time. And so this girl has the right to say, listen, he writes big, but in person, there's no action. Now, I know that this is being recorded, and so, Dan, I wouldn't want to pick on anyone and state that there are people like that. But if you want, well, I won't go any further, Dan. Okay. But there are some personal illustrations I could give you if you want to come up to me later on. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Here's what they say. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. See what I mean? The guy's promising all kinds of things. But his bodily presence is weak. Paul, you're a chicken. As long as you can do it with a stamp, you're brave. But in person, you're afraid to face it. Now, Paul is going to answer that in chapter 1. He says, for we write no other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. Paul says, listen. He says, there's no double meaning in what I'm writing. He says, I'm not making some vain promises. I like the little saying, I can't remember which radio preacher uses it, but I think it's something like this. If the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense at all. If you do, it's nonsense. That sounds like a J. Vernon McGee one, doesn't it? I bet that's who that is, but I'm not sure. If you like it, blame it on J. Vernon McGee. If you don't, it's probably something that I made up. Here's what he's saying. He says, you acknowledge, he says, my presence from before. He says, you acknowledge from my first letter that I was not afraid to bring before you some pressing problems. He says, when I get there, he says, I will make sure those problems are taken care of. But we're going to find out later in chapter 2, he says, listen, one of the reasons I didn't come, he says, I didn't want to come and bawl you out. He says, I was hoping this would all be taken care of. He was dealing in grace and not out of severity to them. Then in verse 12, you will notice that it says, I want you to see that what you read and what I'm doing, he says, there's complete agreement. He says, I trust that you will see even to the end. He says, right down to the very last letter. And then again in verse 14, he says, I know that you're only willing to partially acknowledge that now, but he says, I think by the time I'm done writing, you'll be able to acknowledge it in full. And then Paul goes on in verse 14, he says, listen, he says, you are our rejoicing. He says, you're our cause of boasting. And he says, because you are our pride, and that's really the word that's used there, he says, we want to be your source of rejoicing. Now, Paul often uses this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, says this, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And so Paul brings him right to the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, listen, you are special to us. Our ministry to you and your prayers for us and your ministry to us, he says, are important to us. And then in verse 15, he says, here was my first intention. And if you go back, and you can do this in your leisure to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he announces his plan. And here's his plan. He said, originally I had intended, he said, to go from Ephesus to Corinth by sea and then to go into Macedonia. And then he says, after finishing in Macedonia, he says, I will go back to Corinth, and from Corinth, I will go to Judea. But he says, things change. As a matter of fact, in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, plans have changed. He says, I'll no longer do that. He said, instead, I will go right from Ephesus to Macedonia. And after Macedonia, he says, then I will come. And that's when these people begin to attack him, saying, listen, Paul, really, he says, when you say yes, well, you might mean yes or no. Or you may mean no. Paul, I think, is a victim of maybe being overcommitted. I don't know if you know anything about sailboats or not. But you know, when they race in sailboats, they have a prescribed course that they mark out. But a sailor doesn't jump into a sailboat and begin to go in a straight line for that prescribed course. If so, he would never catch the wind in his sails. But instead, what he does, he takes a course that will allow him to use the wind to his advantage. And so Paul always prays, if the Lord will. And the Lord did not will that he come at that time. And so he says, why is he mad at me? He said, it is God that will. You know, this past summer, or maybe it's been longer than that, I heard a fellow talk about, be not weary in well-doing. Now, to be honest with you, I've always interpreted that idea, that verse, that means that as long as you're doing well, you should never be weary. My wife says, she looks at it a different way. She says, that means don't do so much good that you get tired. Well, here's Paul. And Paul is literally running himself ragged all over the country. And finally he says, I've got to cancel somewhere, someplace, some way. And God's will was that he does not stop at Corinth. And there remain. And he says, listen, he says, you'll have to take it up with God. He says, I travel in his will. And so the three charges, one is that he was a liar. One that he was fickle. One that he was inconsistent. And as he gives all of these things, he's expecting you to give a no answer. In verse 17, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightning? He says, was I really a liar? Well, we would say no, Paul. And he says, or do the things that I proposed, did I propose them according to the flesh? He says, if I could, he said, I would have been there. He said, I couldn't. He said, are you going to hold out against God because it was God's will? And next, he says, with me, should there be yea? Now, I'm going to rearrange this a little bit for you. You may not like the way I rearrange it, but here's what I think he's saying. I think he's giving them a multiple choice question. You know how it is for university students. I know that grade school kids can fill in the blank. But university students get confused by that, and so they like multiple choice. A, yes, B, yes, or no, C, no. Now, if you're a sharp university student, you know that he did not give it, or none of the above. But really, he's given them a multiple choice. When we were growing up, as kids, we used to love to listen to Grandpa tell stories. And I remember back on the old treehouse farm that he had, well, Grandma would ask Grandpa a question. She'd say, Roy, do you want some more biscuits? And he'd always say, yes, I guess not. Well, when he'd say yes, Grandma would start and then he'd say, I guess not. That was a neat way to answer. And then she would ask him something, and he'd say, no, I guess so. Well, Paul was saying, is that the way I answered? Yes, I guess not, and no, I guess so? Well, it really did. It gave Grandpa time to think, do I want more biscuits or not? And of course, that answer was always yes, but there were other times when the answer might be no, and that gave him a chance to think, because she'd always say, well, which do you mean? Well, Paul was in that situation. He said, is it yes? Is it yes or no, or is it no? Expecting them to say, yes, your answer was true. And then, in verse 18, Paul's claim is this, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. He says, listen, God is true. And he said, his word does not vacillate one way and another. Therefore, would he pick someone who was a liar or someone who was insincere or someone who took it lightly to proclaim the message to you? And again, he's expecting them to say, of course not, Paul. And so Paul is trying to show that a godly person may have attacks on his character, but you know what Paul did? Paul said, even though you're attacking my character, even though you're attacking whether I'm an apostle or not, even though you're attacking my credibility, he says, I'm still going to go on with what I know God wills for my life. Isn't that beautiful? That marks a godly servant. If you listen to the desires and to the whims of everyone, you would be spinning in circles. Everyone has a suggestion on how you ought to do something. But Paul listened to God. The mark of a godly servant. A godly servant is one who draws comfort from the Word of God, who goes through suffering and pressure, and in the midst of it, he sees the application of the Word of God. He sees the value of prayer. And then he is challenged, and still he finds a way to be faithful to the plan of God. And then just for a few minutes tonight, I would like for us to look at verses 19 and 20. Because here, in verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us." Here is the certainties of a faithful God. There is an attribute of God, a characteristic of God, and it means that he is devoted to truth. There's a fancy word for it. I'll save it for another time. But this aspect of God means that everything God does, he discloses that which is perfect, that which is true. Now, man does not do that. Have you ever made an appointment and been unable to keep it? My, I wish Cliff was here. He would be such a good illustration of this. Cliff Hedrick is a guy that is so quick to say, "Hey, I'll help you. All right, Cliff, 10 o'clock. I'll be there." Now, if you know Cliff very well, you know that about noon, you say, "Cliff meant to help me. He had every intention to help me." But that guy's liable to show up about noon and say, "Did I promise to help you? Man, you know what happened to me?" And he'll give you the saddest story and say, "Come on, Cliff, have dinner with us. It doesn't matter. We got it done anyway." Now listen, man is not truthful. Sometimes we don't try to be untruthful, but we are. But God is always truthful. In order for God to always be truthful, he must control all things. And that's the beauty of what Paul is saying. He says, listen, God has all promises, and he says he'll keep every one of them. Isn't that great? Don't you wish that you could walk alongside of someone that could say, "Okay, I'll keep every promise I make to you." And then in his word, he gives you 7,400 promises. More than that, actually, I think 7,439. I haven't counted them. I read that in the book, by the way. I think that's fantastic, isn't it? And he says this, he will keep, he's able to keep every single one of them. Why? Because he is truth. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 33. "He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is truth." The character of God is that he is truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "God is faithful. God is dependable. If he makes a promise, you can be assured that he will carry it out." Now, that is not an isolated text. You can prove it in a positive way. You can prove it in a negative way. In a negative way, you can go to Hebrews and it says this, "He cannot lie." Now, if he cannot lie, what does that mean? He speaks truth. You go to Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "God is faithful, who also will do it." Not only does he say it, but he carries it through. That's a beautiful character, the beautiful nature of God. Now, let's see what happens when we begin to realize how that fits in with exactly what Paul has been talking about. Here's what Paul is saying. Listen. He says, God knows the situation that I was in. God knows the charges that you're making. He knows the press of the work before me. He says, he is able to keep all of his promises. And so he says, I must just rest in him. He says, all God's promises are yea, they're true. And he says, and amen. In other words, so let him be. The aspect of amen simply means this. It has to be clear. It has to harmonize with the Word of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, he says, what does it value someone to pray in an unknown tongue? Because then we could not add amen. That means that we cannot say, okay, let it be. Or in other words, it does agree with the Word of God. Because if it agrees with the Word of God, it's truth. If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, then it's the opinion of man. And it may not be true. The aspect of the amen is very beautiful. it's really a spin-off of the word truly or verily, verily. Remember in John chapter 3, verse 3, it said, verily, verily, or it is true, it is reliable. And he says this to Nicodemus. He says, you've got to be born again. And he stresses it by saying, this is true, this is reliable. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, in talking to one of the seven churches, he says this, these things say the Amen. These things, he said, are said by the one who is dependable, one that is truthful, one that you can count on. What assurance that he will bring that to pass. But then I want you to notice the aspect that in him are all the certainties of God. Isn't it beautiful to know that while we begin to read through the Gospels and we look at what we think is going to be a great tragedy, and that great tragedy is that his disciples are deserting him, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not responding to him, and now he's being ushered into to the judgment hall? That is not a tragedy at all. But instead, it is God's way to fulfill his promise to us. It's victory, is what it is. It's complete control. Furthermore, it is in him that we know the love of God. Some people say, well, you know, I will know God through nature. And I will, if I go out on a Sunday morning and camp out or go boating, well, I can appreciate God. Oh, no, you can't. I agree that in nature we see him as a powerful God. We see him as a majestic God. We see the order of God, but we don't know the love of God in nature. For example, you go to the seashore, and here is the tide, and here are the waves, and they're beautiful. And as they come sweeping in, they can crush you and they can drown you. Recently, when we were in Florida for a series of meetings, we went to the beach, and of course, we very busily built a sandcastle. And it wasn't long, and our great sandcastle was being attacked by the waves. And for about 30 minutes or so, well, we fought off the waves by making trenches. And after a while, Byron says, Dad, give up. He was right. There was no way that we could guard off the Atlantic Ocean as it came toward our sandcastle. And so that's really, I think, what he's talking about in that particular situation. Sometimes, and we'll have to complete this Sunday morning, sometimes we get the idea that we vote on the promises of God, that we vote on the truth of God. That's not the case. Like the little third grade class that a teacher brought a rabbit to school. And so as the rabbit was hopping around, the children decided, let's name the rabbit. Well, that sounded like a pretty good idea. And then they said, okay, in order to choose a name, is it a boy rabbit or a girl rabbit? Well, the teacher was embarrassed. Now, how are we going to decide whether it's a boy rabbit or a girl rabbit? And luckily, she was saved by one little third grade boy, and he said, let's vote on it. Now, you see, they could vote one way or another, but it did not change the fact of what that rabbit was. And sometimes we come to the promises of God and we say, let's vote on it. Let's see, is it wrong for abortion to occur? Is it wrong for this to be? And we voted on it and said, well, now we know the truth of it. No, we don't. God reveals his truth through his Son, because every promise of God is wrapped up in Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only through Christ do we even know truth. Well, there's much more to say concerning that verse, but I think you see it's a precious promise. The comforts of God, the character of a godly servant, and then the certainties of God. Isn't it nice to know that in spite of the fact that we're living in a world that changes day in and day out, that it seems like there's nothing that is really black and white, but it just shades of gray, and that there's no real security in this old life, to know that there are promises that God makes to us, and he says, I'm able to keep them. They're yea and amen. And he says, they're all in Christ. We'll look at that more in our next session. Father, we come before thee this evening, and how we thank thee for thy precious word. Father, again, we recognize there is such value in suffering, and yet, our Father, we'd like for our lives to go along so smooth. But if so, well, then we wouldn't be like the Apostle Paul, who would know that he's the God of all comfort. We wouldn't know, our Father, the beauty of praying for each other. We wouldn't know, our Father, some of the certainties that God has offered to us, because we would begin to trust in our own strength. So, our Father, this night we pray that in a real way you'll make us to realize how frail we are and how great you are. And our Father, we pray that we might rest our confidence and our commitment in thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.